We worked our way in our readings and in our worship on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Remember, we worked all through the prophets and the minor prophets, and some of that's pretty challenging material. It's great, of course, to study those books. It was refreshing to get into Matthew and read the stories that we find about Christ. And from time to time, we'll take our text for our sermons from the reading, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to think about this very first episode in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man who is brought to him. He was paralyzed. He wasn't able to walk. And so it says that four men, and don't know whether those were friends or family members or just who they might have been, but four men carry this man to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one gives a little different emphasis to the life of Christ for a particular purpose. And it seems that Matthew wants to emphasize Jesus as the King of the Jews that had been predicted and looked forward to for so many years through the Old Testament period. He begins by showing that Jesus is a descendant of David's royal line, and the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He's identified and recognized as the king by the wise men who come and worship him. Herod fears that Jesus is going to be a rival king, and so he seeks to kill Jesus. Remember, he had the babies that were born among Israel killed from 2 years old and under. Jesus and his family go down into Egypt, but then they come up out of Egypt. Matthew says that fulfills Hosea 11 verse 1, which says that God called his son out of Egypt. And the Son of God, of course, has strong messianic overtones. Like Psalm, the second Psalm speaks of, you know, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. And so this idea of Jesus as the Son of God, that's strong messianic implications and overtones there. John the Baptist announces that the kingdom is at hand and points to Jesus as the ruler of that kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Again, he's identified as the Son by the Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, is what the Father says on that occasion. Matthew uses passages that speak of the coming kingdom and applies them to Jesus. Like Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. But Isaiah chapter 9, again, is a passage that points very strongly to the coming Messiah. And so Matthew is using those messianic prophecies and applying them to Jesus in an effort to show that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew says that Jesus himself said, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is the king. He's the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages that look forward to the Messiah. Of course, all the Gospels do that to some degree, but it seems that Matthew really emphasizes those ideas. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and through 25, Matthew then associates Jesus as the king with his work of healing. And so let's read that. Matthew 4, verse 23 especially. Jesus going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so Matthew is associating two ideas, two very important ideas. He's associating the coming kingdom with Jesus healing miracles. And so Jesus' healing miracles are not only acts of compassion, but demonstrations of his power over Satan. And so he's doing these works of healing, and he's healing people that are sick of various diseases. And in doing that, he's demonstrating his power over Satan, and thus showing himself to be the king of the coming kingdom. And so these are acts of compassion, of course, but they're more than just acts of compassion. They are, of course, the identification of Jesus as the king and the ruler, even ruler over the power of Satan. So Jesus is announcing the nearness of the kingdom. He's putting himself forward as the king, and he establishes that claim by doing these miracles. And so, again, not random acts of compassion or mercy, although they are acts of compassion and mercy. They're also more than that. They're establishing Jesus as the ruler of over the coming kingdom. And so in this sermon, we want to think about one of Jesus' miracles, which ties these ideas together in a pretty strong way. And it's this miracle of Jesus healing the man who is born of four. Now, Matthew doesn't use that expression, but we find it in, for example, Mark's account, Mark chapter 2. This man is born, he's carried by four. That is, born with an E on the end of it. Being carried by what I usually say is his four friends. They may have been family members or somebody like that. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 16, I'll just mention this. Go back a little bit. We're talking about sickness. Jesus healing these people of sicknesses demonstrates his power over the work of Satan or the kingdom of Satan. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 16, there is a woman there who is sick, but it was said that she is bound by Satan. When God created the world, he didn't create the world with sickness and illness and suffering and pain in it. And so here are people that suffer those things, in a sense, are feeling the effects of Satan's influence in the world. And so Jesus is reversing that and showing his power over that through these acts of these miracles of healing. Well, let's think about the story here in Matthew chapter 9. The story is placed in a section of Matthew that contains several miracles of Jesus. In fact, that's not all that's in this section in Matthew, but most of it has to do with various miracles performed by Jesus. I think there are 10, in fact, counting this one. They're miracles of various types. He heals people of sicknesses like leprosy or fever. He casts demons out of people. He calms the storm, and so he shows his power and control over nature itself. And he heals people of various conditions, and so I've made a distinction between a sickness and a condition, although both of those things have to do with one's health. And so he cures a woman with a hemorrhage who'd been bleeding for 12 years and gives sight to blind people in this particular section of Matthew. And so those may have been caused by illnesses or may, I guess, be considered illnesses. But I've called them conditions rather than illnesses. Whatever you call them, Jesus fixed them and did that miraculously. And so before this account, Jesus heals a leper. A centurion's servant is raised from the dead. Peter's mother-in-law is healed of a fever. Jesus calms the sea, casts demons out of two men. And then after this account, the daughter of the synagogue official is raised from the dead. The woman who is bleeding, she is healed. You remember, she wants to reach out and just touch the hem of his garment. She's healed. Another demon-possessed man the demon is cast out of him. And that's in chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. And then the section ends with sort of a general statement about Jesus' healing. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so again, Matthew links together the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus healing people of their sicknesses. And so there's a strong connection between those two ideas. Talk just a little bit about the reality of the miracle. Matthew has an abbreviated form or abbreviated story of this miracle. There are other details in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. The fact that he's carried by four friends. They can't get into the house because it's crowded. It's found in other accounts of this miracle. They climb up to the roof and dig through the roof and they let the man down right in front of Jesus, right where Jesus was in the house. Also, the thinking and the objection of the scribes is given more attention in the other accounts. In the other accounts, it says, they're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Here, they simply say, Matthew's account, this man is blaspheming. And so, these other accounts give a little bit more detail about that. Also, it adds that the man immediately got up after Jesus healed him and went to his house. And so these other accounts will sort of enrich our study, enhance our study of Matthew's account. And so the paralytic is brought to Jesus by his friends. Instead of healing him immediately, Jesus forgives his sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. That raises a serious question in the minds of the scribes who are there. And know that the scribes and the Pharisees are often the foils. They're the opponents of Jesus in stories like this. And so when Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, well, they have a very strong objection to that. And he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? And so all they see, from their point of view, all they see is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, claiming to be able to do what only God can do, that is, forgive sin. And so they object to that. And they're right, you know, only God can forgive sin. All sin is against God, and only God can forgive sin. And so, insofar as that is concerned, they're correct. And so Jesus then supports his claim to have the authority to forgive sin. He doesn't question their assertion that only God can forgive sins. That's correct. But he establishes his claim to forgive this man's sins, or at least have the authority to forgive his sins, by healing the man. And then when all the people saw it, the Bible says they were afraid or they were amazed. And so you can only imagine what their reaction must have been when they saw this man get up, take up his stretcher, take up his bed or his pallet, and begin to walk. They're amazed by that, and even to the point of fearing. They're afraid of that. Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, they say, we've never seen anything like this. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 26, they say, we have seen remarkable things today. You know, I think that's the understatement in the passage. Wow, we've seen some remarkable things today. Yeah, they sure had. Very remarkable things. Now, what did it all mean? Well, we'll make some observations about that. We'll talk a little bit about the reality of the miracle, and then we'll make some observations about the identity of Jesus based on this story. It's interesting, no one in the story denies the miracle. Nobody denies it. Nobody says, well, this wasn't really a miracle. This is a hoax, or this is something that has been sort of put together. Jesus colluded with somebody, some sort of trick. Now, nobody says that kind of thing. Nobody denies the miracles. Even the opponents of Jesus do not deny it. They only deny that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. They don't deny that a miracle has taken place. In fact, none of the miracles of Jesus were denied by those who saw them. Now, his opponents may have, and sometimes did, attribute the power that he used to do miracles to Satan. Sometimes they said he cast out demons by the prince of demons, or they attributed this power to Satan, but they did not deny that Jesus was able to do these marvelous things. But that's not so true in the modern world. In the modern world, people do deny that Jesus did miracles. In fact, Rudolf Bultmann was a very influential theologian in the 20th century. Very, very influential. And this is what he said on one occasion. He says, it is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. So here's a man, a theologian, very influential in the world, and said, you know, you can't live in the modern world and believe in miracles. You can't use electric lights and, you know, use all the advances in the new technology when it comes to medicine and other areas and believe in spirits and miracles. And so people in the modern world, even sometimes people who call themselves Christians, deny that Jesus was able to do miracles. And so some people say, well, this is just a legend. It wasn't a miracle. It was just a legend. Well, let's think about that. There are lots of reasons not to believe that the miracle stories are legends. They're not told like legends, you know. They're told just as historical events. Jesus went here and he did this, and then he went here and did that, and then he went here and he did this miracle, and then he went there. And so they're told just like every historical event in Jesus' life. And so there's no difference between the way the miracle stories are told and the way the other things that Jesus did are told. And so there's no distinction made to make us think that the writers believe that these were miracles. But the way in which it's told, the details are given, the dialogue is given, the place is given. All those details lend itself to an historical account and not simply a retelling of legend. It gives the story the ring of truth, we might say. This sounds like something that actually took place. But one of the major problems with believing that these things are legend is simply this. there hasn't been enough time between the life of Jesus and the time when these stories are told for legends to develop. For a legend to develop takes a long period of time. And here we're only talking about just a matter of a few years, maybe 20, 30, 40 years. It's not enough time for legends to develop. People were alive when these stories are told. They were alive when Jesus was on the earth. And so they could say, well, no, that's not really what happened. You know, that's an embellishment. You know, that's an exaggeration. And so there's not enough time for legends about Jesus to develop. And so that's a major problem with believing that these things are mere legend. Some believe that, well, this was a psychosomatic condition, that the man felt so guilty about his own personal sin that when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that relieved him of his guilt and he was able to walk. That he felt so bad about his sin that he just made himself unable to walk. You know, and so sometimes that kind of thing happens. People are so overcome by guilt, they're paralyzed by it. And I use that word figuratively, but here people would say, well, that's literally true. Well, there are, again, lots of problems with that particular idea. First of all, Jesus' miracles do not reverse the effects of psychosomatic illness. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. So that's not a psychosomatic condition. That's not something that came over a man as a result of his own psychosis or his own emotional distress. So there's a man who is born blind, but Jesus enables him to see. Jesus' miracles don't reverse the effects of psychosomatic illness, and there's no reason to believe that here unless we have a predisposition against the supernatural and against the miraculous. Notice in the story that the man is not able to walk when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The man's not able to walk until Jesus tells him, get up and walk. And so it's not this emotional distress that Jesus relieves when he pronounces the man's sins forgiven. It's the power that Jesus exerts on the man when he tells him, get up and walk. That's when the power overcomes the man and he's enabled to walk. And so that it just doesn't bear close examination. And I suppose a third possibility was that it was just a hoax. That somehow Jesus planned all this with these men and they brought these men to Jesus. They brought this man to Jesus, and Jesus healed them, and it was all prearranged. Jesus colluded with them, and they perpetrated a hoax on the people. Well, again, when you look at that particularly closely, doesn't really bear examination. Well, one reason is there's too many people involved. You know, Benjamin Franklin said, three people can keep a secret as long as two of them are dead. You know? And that's about right. Now here you've got six people, seven people involved if you count Matthew, eight if you count Mark, nine if you count Luke. You know, there's just too many people involved. You know, human beings have an insatiable desire to tell their secrets. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what I did. I want to tell you what I was a part of. Now one reason people can't get away with murder is that they talk too much. And so here you got six people, seven people, maybe even more people involved in a hoax. Well, they're not going to. The chances of them keeping it secret to their grave is very unlikely. And so, the idea that this was a hoax just doesn't, again, bear close examination. The effort these men went to in order to bring the man to Christ suggests faith, not fake. So we're to believe that these men, in order to perpetrate a hoax, couldn't fight through the crowds. They went to the trouble to climb up on the roof and then dig through the roof and then... No. But people with strong faith will do those kinds of things. I'm not going to let anybody stop me from seeing Jesus. That's what Zacchaeus said to himself. The woman with a hemorrhage said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And so she fights her way through the crowd and touches his garment and she is healed. Blind Bartimaeus, remember, is calling out for Jesus' attention, and the people tell him, you be quiet. And Bartimaeus cries out all the more. That motivates him to cry louder and cry more. You know, son of David, you know, have mercy on me. So people with strong faith will not be stopped. And so these men's determination to get their friend to Jesus demonstrates their faith. This is an act of faith, not fake. Well, let's talk a little bit then about what this says about the identity of Jesus. That's what Jesus is really bringing out here in Matthew chapter 9, his identity. He tells the man, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And they object to that, of course. And so he proceeds to demonstrate his authority to forgive by healing this man. Now you remember, for example, John chapter 9 and verse 1. Many people believe that there was a close connection between a man's sickness and his sin. In John chapter 9, they ask, now who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And so there, in their mind anyway, is a close connection between a man's suffering or a man's sin or a man's medical condition and a man's medical condition. So the sin causes the condition. Where sin is present, sickness is present. At least that's the way they thought. And so in this case, Jesus removes the sickness, which indicated that he had the power to remove the sin that in their minds caused the sickness. And so that you'll know I have power to forgive sin, to take away sin, I'm going to take away the sickness. And that would indicate that I have the power also to take away sin. That's the claim that Jesus is making. And so the result is that Jesus, by doing the miracle, indicates something about his identity. That he is equal with God and has the authority to forgive sin. That he is, in fact, the Son of God. And so who can forgive sin but God? Well, that's right. That's true. And so Jesus is saying, by doing this miracle, I am equal with God. I have that authority to forgive sin. And so I'm equal with God in authority. That I am, in fact, the Son of God. I read one writer that said, well, Jesus is really not doing anything more than the priest did. The priest would say to people, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes were upset with Jesus because he's doing what only a priest could do. Well, that's not what they said. Now, they didn't say, well, he's only doing what a priest can do and he's not a priest. How dare him, you know, usurp the authority of the priesthood. No, that's not what they said. They said, who can forgive sins but God? He's doing what only God can do. And so that was their objection. And Jesus answers that objection by doing the miracle and claims then to be the Son of God. Well, the whole New Testament teaches that Jesus is equal with God, especially the book of John. You can go to the book of John and you can find, in fact, at the very end of the book of John, John says, the reason I'm writing this is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And in several places throughout the book of John, you find that claim made that Jesus is the Son of God. For example, John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus, again, he heals a man on this particular passage. And then in verse 17, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Or we might say that a little slightly different way. My Father and I are working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's right, he did make himself equal with God, but he was able to support that and establish that through the works that he did. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They get upset with him again, but the claim is clear. Jesus is saying, I'm equal with the Father. I'm equal with God. We know that that's true because he possesses the characteristics of God. He is powerful. He does what no man can do. In John chapter 9 and verse 32, when Jesus heals the blind man on that occasion, you remember one of the things a blind man says is that, when was it ever said, since the beginning of time, that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind? This man does what no man has ever been able to do. He's powerful. He has the power that suggests that he is God with us, that he is equal with God. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus says, my works bear witness. If you don't believe what I say, believe my works. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And so his power suggests that he is the Son of God. His knowledge suggests that he is the Son of God. At the end of John chapter 2, just before we go into the story of Nicodemus, in verse 23 it says, or verse 24 it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for himself knew what was in man. He had knowledge that men didn't have. He knew what was in men. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were saying just in their hearts and in their minds and in their thinking. So he's knowledgeable. In John chapter, earlier in John chapter 1, you remember Jesus encounters Nathanael. And Jesus says some things to say to Nathanael. Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And so Nathanael, in response to that, one of the the mysterious things about that is we don't exactly know what Jesus intended, but Nathanael knew. When Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael, and then he knew. Well, there's something special about this man. In fact, Nathanael says, truly I say to you, this is what Jesus, Nathanael says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. So Jesus' knowledge led people to believe that he's the Son of God. And so he has power, he has knowledge. Now, while on earth, he was physically confined to his body, but you remember in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. And he tells the apostles, I'm with you to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus' presence, although while in human form, limited perhaps by his human body, his knowledge of things wasn't limited, but maybe his actual presence was. But as he ascends to heaven, he says, I'll be with you. Where two or three are together, I'll be with you. Where you go out to preach the gospel, I'm with you. And so his presence suggests that he is equal with God. And so his power, his knowledge, his presence, all of that suggests that he's equal with God. And then, of course, there's the testimony of others. John chapter 1, verse 34, Andrew tells his brother, we have found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Well, that's verse 41. In verse 34, we find John the Baptist saying, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Nathanael says in verse 49, we saw that a moment ago, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. The woman at the well in chapter 4 and verse 29 tells the people, can this be the Messiah? Can this man be the Christ? And the Samaritans in chapter 4 and verse 42 say, this is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's testimony of the people who encountered Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, of course, is the final proof and the ultimate proof that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says he is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so the New Testament teaches that Jesus is equal with God. Not just an isolated passage here in Matthew chapter 9, but throughout the New Testament we find these affirmations that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, of course, there are great, what we might call Christological passages, and that they are passages about the Christ that tell us that Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory, you know, the very image of his substance. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and that he was God, and that all things were made through him. That's John chapter 1. That being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And so here is in the form of God, but came to earth and became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Philippians chapter 2. So these great passages in the New Testament, again, testify that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is equal with God. In this very passage, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus uses a term to refer to himself that in itself is an implicit reference to him as the Messiah. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, of course, in one sense, that associates Jesus with other men. He is a human being. He is God become flesh. As a human, he lives among us. And so in that sense, he is a Son of Man. But he's more than that. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees in the night visions one like unto a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, being presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so Jesus uses the Son of Man, and that ties him with this vision of Daniel, one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion in the kingdom which will never be destroyed. Sometimes people will say, well, Son of Man, that's just a way to refer to himself. That's synonymous with I. You know, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But interestingly enough, in John chapter 9, Jesus asked the blind man, do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, well, who is he? And Jesus says, well, you've seen him. And it's he who's talking to you. And so if Jesus uses Son of Man just to say I, he would be saying, do you believe in me? And well, that doesn't make sense in that passage, does it? So when Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, he means more than just, do you believe in me? Or referring to himself. No, he's tying his identity back to Daniel chapter 7. One like a Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom, the power, the glory, and dominion, and so forth. Well, the Messiah, in short. Well, that's all the time we have this morning. But this is a great story, very important miracle. And you know, there are lots of important miracles, I guess, all we could say all of them are important in their own way. But this one is important because it explicitly brings out the identity of Jesus and ties his power to perform miracles with that identity that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the King, the Savior of the world. And all that we would have left to say is this. Are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you convinced? If so, will you commit? Now, if you're convinced, commit. And when we say commit to Christ, we mean not just a sort of a mental assertion. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, and then we go on our way doing whatever we want to. No, if Jesus is the Christ, if he's the Son of God, make a strong commitment to be his disciple and to follow him and his teaching in every aspect of our life to the very best of our ability. Luke would say in Luke chapter 9, deny, this is quoting the words of Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to commit. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And you demonstrate that commitment with your penitence, confession of faith, and being united with him in baptism. That's how we show that we have committed ourselves to Christ. And so, are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ? If so, we encourage you, make a commitment to him today. If we can help you with that, we would welcome the opportunity. If you're already a Christian, but your commitment has weakened and you haven't been following him, repent of those things and renew your commitment. Begin to follow him faithfully today. Maybe we can help you with that. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come. We stand and sing together.